we realize that we have a lot of areas to cover, institutional ethics, and it's not possible to cover all areas. So we are closing with a summary this morning, and we have covered what we consider to be main major areas. I see a lot of other areas, but we want to close on situational ethics, and let's look at the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and see the principles and guidelines to develop situational ethics. So as we conclude, we have illustrated by showing various departments where we need to exercise situational ethics. Now we want to touch on the principles by which we base these ethics, situational ethics, so that by these principles we could enter into different areas where a situational ethics would be required, and we were able to formulate our own code of ethics based on the Word and based on the Spirit of God. Hebrews chapter 5. We read the scripture first before we go to God in prayer. It says in Hebrews 5 verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you cause our senses to be exercised to discern good and evil. And you cause, O Father God, that we will be able to rise inside our spirit, and that you cause our spirit, O Father God, to be established upon your word, to establish upon your principles, that we may live the life of righteousness and holiness that you so desire us to live. Father, we ask that we may be able to please you through righteousness and holiness, not of ourselves, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O Father God, that you establish growth in our lives, that we will be able to grow and enter into solid food that you desire for your people. We give you glory, praise, and honor in Jesus' name. Even though we have covered situational ethics in various areas, we realize that in the Bible, the ability to be ethical, to decide and discern right and wrong, is not a code of logical principles necessary, but it's more a life force within us. It does not so much as lie on the logical part. It lies more on the sense that is deep within us. It's deep within our intuition, not so much deep inside our logical mind. However, we have attempted to show logically and progressively through the Word how situational ethics are applied. You see, we do not just have a logical code of ethics. We have a person, the person of God, and we have a new nature in us. Situational ethics and ethics has more to do with our new nature and how we flow with a new nature than just being logical in our thinking. Although, because the world is an intellectual world and it revolves around logic and rational thinking, we have applied rational thinking to situational ethics so that we can show that all of God's principles and ethics have logic and rationale behind it. But as we progress further into God, we realize it's not just reasoning out what is right and wrong, but it is knowing deep within us, like a sense within us, what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes we sense right and wrong before we could explain it. And that's what we are talking about. As we grow, we develop that sense. And through the knowledge of God's Word, we are able to understand what we are sensing. As we see here in Hebrews 5, there is a progression of developing our ability to discern right and wrong. It says here in verse 12 to the Hebrews that because they were not founded upon basic principles, Paul said they could not enter into solid food. Solid food implies in verse 13, everyone who partakes only of meal is unskillful in the word of righteousness, unskillful to divide wrong and right. So we have in the Bible two basic areas of progression. Before we could decide what is wrong, right and wrong in situational ethics, we must be established in the meal first. The first principles. There is a meal stage and a solid food stage. It is only when we reach solid food stage that we become more sensitive to situational ethics and a code of ethics that is higher and above what the average, possibly average Christian conduct themselves by. So let me give an example of the difference between what milk and solid food is like in Paul's application of situational ethics in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have outlined what he said about situational ethics in terms of marriage and remarriage and divorce, etc. But now we want to see the basis of his ability to discern situational ethics. What is the entire basis? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We know in verse 10 to 12, he's talking about situational ethics, for he says, now to the married, I command you, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife, but to rest, to the rest I, not the Lord, say. Now verse 12, he's talking about situational ethics. To the rest, this is a situational ethics. Not the Lord said, but Paul the Apostle, discerning by his experience and his walk with the Lord, is saying in verse 12, these are the guidelines that he feels should be situational ethics in their situation. And as he presents this area of situational ethics, and he goes into quite a lot of verses to move into all these things. Look at verse 40. Verse 40. Same chapter, verse 27. He says, she is happier if she remains as she is according to my judgment. Notice it's his judgment, his discernment, his sense of right and wrong. And then the final phrase, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Notice that he based it on the fact that he is mature in the Lord. In other words, it is his maturity and his growth in the Lord that helps him to have a rational, logical application of situational ethics. It is not the logical ability that determines the ethics. It is the growth in Christ, the seed of God in our life that has been nurtured, that gives us ability to reason out and to be able to discern right and wrong. It's not just an intellectual discourse or an intellectual dissertation in situational ethics. It has to do with something in him. He says, something in him is having the Spirit of God, having a close, intimate walk with the Spirit of God, having knowledge of the Spirit of God. Now looking over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he gives situational ethics regarding the conduct in the church. Simple decisions like how we conduct the gifts of the Spirit flowing and things like that all involve a code of ethics. We have our code of ethics here, unwritten, unspoken, but they are there. When asked, we could identify in a logical sequence what they are. Like our code of ethics would be, for example, if you can dance in the Spirit any style you want, any way you want, as long as two things. You do not dance a dance that is worldly and that is attributed and similar to the things of the world. Like if you dance in the spirit and you still holding hand to hand and hugging each other, doing the waltz here, of course we will have the artist come to you. Or if you are dancing like some of these religious folks do, that is similar to some sort of idol worship, then we would stop you. We have our code of ethics. So our code of ethics, number one in dancing, is that it must not resemble the world or other forms of idolatry. Second, the code of ethics is that you must not be knocking into people and causing others not to be able to worship God. So we have the unwritten rule. So all these things come from our growth in the Lord as we discern. Now, some people who are new in all these things will have their own code of ethics that need to change as they grow along. For example, some people think that when you dance under the Lord, that you must close your eyes and move in the spirit. And say, what happened? You knock into people. Let us steal me. If you already dance in the street, you will not knock into people. Not necessarily so. Because the spirit needs our cooperation. Then other thing that when you dance in the street, you should open your eyes, see where you're going. So what are you going to do? Dance it. One eye open, one eye closed. Compromise. You see, as people grow new in God, they have their own code of ethics, how things should be done, what should be done. And we need to realize that situational ethics changes as we grow. Bible and moral ethics never changes. They remain the same for all eternity, Ten Commandments, etc. But situational ethics depends on our level of growth. What is right for another person may be wrong for another person, which is a funny thing when you deal with situation ethics, like the eating, for example, of idol food in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And then Paul talks about how there's nothing involved in it, but yet, because the conscience of some are weak, it affects them. So what is right for some becomes wrong for some. And what about Romans chapter 14? Some people observe one day to the Lord, some observe every day. What is right for one is wrong for the other. See, situational ethics does not just depend on logical reasoning. Paul did not give, these are the reasons for eating vegetable food. No, he gives that there is a sense inside each one of us, there are different levels of growth that a person comes into. And we are attempting to show that situational ethics is not dependent on logic, much as we like it to depend on logic. Situational ethics depends on our growth in the Lord. The seed of God in our life growing into a little plant and then a little later into a tree. So the basis of Paul's judgment on situational ethics, like 1 Corinthians 14, how they are going to conduct the service, Paul says, let there be at the most two or three, and then let there be an interpretation. All these are situational ethics for the church. And when Paul says, let the women be clothed, those are situational ethics for the Corinthian church, not for every church. We don't take a situational ethics and make it a moral ethics. That makes it a world of a difference. See, we have our own judgment on what situational ethics today. Like, for example, in our modern churches today, usually on Sunday, you would seldom find a worship leader going up in a rough jeans or on sarong. Why? Because inside each one of the Christians is a sense of saying that it's not quite so right. You can do it, but something says it's not quite so right. You should show more respect for God or something like that. Or honor the Lord in that sense. So we realize, but then if it's a country like Burma where everyone wears a sarong, then on Sunday they wear a sarong with a tie and a coat. See how situational ethics is not universal, but it is situational. And it depends on the growth of the person more than the logical reasoning. You cannot reason logically in a sense with situational ethics. You have to sense it in your heart. Now, after you sense it, the reason can come. But you don't reason and then try to live it. You can't. You have to have it inside your spirit first before you can do it. It's the opposite of what Paul is saying. Remember, he talked about 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, how he says that there are some who don't have the consciousness. And he says, flow with them. Don't force them to do what you want. Flow with their level. See, he didn't compel someone. He let them grow until they had their consciousness. Then they could bring them into the reasoning in God. Now, the basis of 1 Corinthians 14, of how they're going to conduct their church services, etc., in 1 Corinthians 14, we see here, the principle is in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. There are principles involved. But what it means by decently and what it means by order can be different things to different churches. Like our worship, if you come from a traditional church, will look like a disorderly service. But if you go from our church into a very, very traditional church, you feel that there is no spirit. See, what decent and what order means to different people is subjective. But the basis and the ability to form, to pronounce, to discern, to divide the word of righteousness, institutional ethics, is based on what Paul says in verse 37 and 38. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which are right to you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, Paul brings forth to the fact that people who are prophets, people who are spiritual, may challenge his situational ethics for them. When he said, let two or three prophets prophesy and let the other judge. And when he talked about how things should be done differently in order, he feels, as he wrote this epistle, that prophets and spiritual people may challenge him. And Paul says, wait a minute, don't challenge that. He has the spirit of God too, he's trying to say. So as we explore situational ethics, the basis of it is more to do with growth than to do with education. You can't educate someone into a higher form of situational ethics. You have to allow them to grow in the Lord. And that is where we are back in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. With that basis, he talks about meal and he talks about solid food. Now we understand what he's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 5. You see, he says that those who are drinking milk are not able to sense what is situational ethics in their situation. But those who are having solid food, like Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, those who consider themselves spiritual, prophets, or people who know the Lord, or people who have the spirit of the Lord, supposedly, the main thing is those who partake of solid food. They are on a different level. There are these two levels of Christianity. We need to understand there are two levels. Those on milk and those on solid food. And the solid food must not, should not impose upon those who are drinking milk. That's Paul's basis in Romans chapter 14. And 1 Corinthians 8. But we see there, how do we grow into Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14? How do we grow to the stage where we have solid food that belongs to those who are of full age? That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He speaks about progression. First he says, there is milk, the milk stage. Then he says, by reason of exercise. Then he says, full age. Can you see the difference? Full age or solid food. There are three different departments he's talking about. Milk, then the middle part, by reason of use, which is a long session there. And then the final part, solid food or full age. What we want to do is to be able to reach to the solid food. And as we have shown, it has more to do with spiritual growth than religious education. You could teach religious education on moral ethics, but you cannot teach religious education on situational ethics, because it's volatile and applicable in different areas. It takes a greater maturity to handle situational ethics. And so here we have milk. And how does a person move into solid food? Partake of the first principle. He advised those who are on milk. He says, you have need again for milk because you have not understood the first principles. He used the word there, first principles. In Hebrews 5, he says in verse 12, when you ought to be teachers, able to teach others right and wrong, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, for you need meal and not solid food. In other words, those who are young in the Lord, those who are at the milk stage, what they need is to be grounded and rooted in the principles of God, the first principles. What are some of these first principles? You find them mentioned in Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again, number one, the foundation of repentance on dead works. Number two, of faith towards God. Number three, of the doctrine of baptism. Number four, of laying on of hands. Number five, of resurrection of the dead. Number six, of eternal judgment. You need to understand all these basic principles, Paul said, thoroughly before you move into solid food. And then in between the solid food and the meal is that stage he calls who have their senses exercised. The word exercise means to use it. It talks about experience. There is such a realm as experience in the Christian walk. A person who has never been married and never counseled people who are married and divorced will not have the experience to form situational ethics code as somebody who has counseled possibly 2,000 marriage and divorce couples. You can see the difference. That is why a young fresh graduate from seminary or Bible college counsels differently from somebody who perhaps has been in the ministry for 40 years and has been counseling people from the Word of God. There is a difference. Usually it's hard, more harsh, less compassionate, and based more on moral ethics than situational ethics. It's a difficult and different counsel. What causes a different counsel? The experience does make a difference. Between meal and solid food is experience, which is why a person who has never pastored a church will never be able to share the real principles involved in pastoring a church, although they can make judgments based on their reading of the Bible or books they read. From the congregation perspective, it's different. They may not be able to make a judgment, different judgment. Or even in the business world, a person who has never been in business, never been there, will never fully understand what is fully involved. Only someone who is experienced in that can have it. Which is why when I write a column in the Entrepreneur's Entree in our newsletter, I draw from the experiences of others. A lot of it is a summary of about 6-7 books that I see read through. Because I recognize I'm in the ministry here and I'm counseling people who are businessmen. And I don't have any experience in that area, so what do? I realize the experiences of others are important. So
So I read, summarize the principles, gather the principles from their experience, compare it with what the Word say, filter it to the Word, get the Word's perspective, and then present it. See, we need to recognize that there is a realm of experience that is a necessity to formulate situational ethics. Have the senses exercised to discern good and evil. You can't run away from experience. It's a different thing. Talk about worship leading, talk about music. It's just like my father who loves to watch badminton. And when I was very young, I used to watch badminton with him. And in those days, badminton was a big thing in Malaysia. It's quite big, but not so big because we haven't won much. And when Malaysia was holding the Thomas Cup, and my father would be sitting there, and I'll be sitting with him, and he'd be commenting when Rudy Hartono gives a smash, or when Tan Ek Huang gives a smash here and there. He said, come on there, ayah, lousy shot, no, this and that. The only difference is, my father doesn't really play badminton. But how different it is when you hear on the TV the commentator that says, you know, oh, that's a good one, that's this and that. Because usually the commentators they choose are people who are former players, retired players, who know the game. It's a different command altogether, different strategy, just like playing chess. If you know the game, you could comment on the game. You could say that's a bad move, that's a good move. How do you do it? Because you know the game. But if you don't know the game and you say that's a bad move and I say that's a good move, then the difference comes down to experience. So we realize that there is a realm of experience that is necessary. And many times, we have always said, and we say, these are the principles we work by, and sometimes we come to me, a young minister, you say, these are principles we work by, but these are just situational ethics we have come to. You may try your own stuff, but after 10 years, you may find that this is right. Sometimes we want to try before they gain from the experience of others. And so we can grow faster into solid food if you remember there is an area of experience which intrigues me. If I find people who are full of wisdom of years and experience, I want to draw from their life. Perhaps they have learned a lot in their life. And I want to draw from their life and find out whether it be natural or spiritual or any area, I want to draw from their life. Find out what they have gathered from their life. Every one of us have life principles we walk by. Every one of us have developed our own code of principles. Or what our purpose in life, what our objectives are, what the principles we run our lives. And so, I try to draw from their experience so that it will speed up the realm of exercising and discerning right and wrong. And bring us into the stage of solid food where we are moving into perfection, the deep things of God. So there are three progressions: milk, experience, then solid food. You have to go through experience, which is many times tribulation, a period of tribulation, a period of difficult times, and just some time back, someone in the ministry came and see me and was having a difficult time with co-workers, etc. And the person could not handle the situation and the person wants to use the worldly method to cut, divide, separate. So after I hear the person out, I said, look, this situation doesn't justify that kind of method. I agree there are some areas where that strong, I call it a strong act, would do. But in this other situation, this doesn't justify. It takes a different approach. It takes a totally opposite approach from what you want to do. And finally, the person relented. And after some time, I heard from this person that he managed to get over that hard situation. Person was even at a point where their church was going to split. And when the person put that into practice, it was all held together, and he realized that it was just a phase the church was going through. It was not the end of the church. It was just one of the phases. And then I realized that what happened is that person had just taken the hard road. Perhaps down the road, after 10 years, the person may learn that that was the wrong approach. Usually, people reap what they sow. It is alright to make mistakes, but it's ignorant to make the same mistake twice. Then we haven't learned. It's alright to make mistakes. If it's your first time, it's alright to make mistakes. But when you make a mistake twice, and it's the second time you make that mistake, it means that you never learn from the first. Due to a lack of experience, people do make mistakes. But it's my personal policy that I may make mistakes, but I will learn from whatever mistakes made, so that it's not repeated. It's when we refuse to learn and change, that's when the mistakes occur 1 year down the line. Then another year down the line it reoccur. Again it occur 2 years down the line. And then somewhere after about the 13th mistake we make, same thing. But the difference is that in each time there's different actors involved. But you are the main hero. Different scene involved. First one was in rambutan season. Second one, durian season. Third one, chiku season. Different actors. First one was Ali Ahmad Akau. Second one, Tan Bung Ching, Tan Tung Tang, and Tan Tung Sing. But same type of mistake. Then come down the road, right? It's Ramasami, Chandrasami, and Kulasami. But same mistake made. So down the road, as you move, you find the same thing occurring again and again. Remember it. You make mistake once, it's okay. But you're really sincere and really genuine, and really learning and smart, you don't make it twice. Sometimes we're a bit slow, so we make it twice. Well, alright, quickly learn. Don't make it thrice. That's where the realm of experience is for. It's for us to learn and exercise and discern right and wrong and grow into the solid food that God wants us to have. Let me substantiate more with 1 John chapter 3 verse 4 to verse 9. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Our organ for situational ethics is not in our head. Our organ for situational ethics is in the seed of God inside us. Let me read one more scripture, Romans chapter 1. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now look at it, what God is saying. How can you teach somebody situational ethics whose mind is darkened, whose thoughts are vain, whose reasoning is way out? How can you do it? Their logical reasoning has been tuned to atheistic arguments. Like before I do an analysis to present the gospel to an atheist, to be fair, I consider all the atheistic arguments. I read through one atheist book, why he doesn't believe in God. So I know their reasoning and their argument. And then from the Christian perspective, we are also able to understand the arguments. But one thing we realize, unless and until the Spirit of God touch the person's heart and open something in his life that will give him understanding, all our reasoning is in vain. Which we have done, I believe it is volume 2, number 3, where we have an article that proves and answers the question, does God exist? And atheists will find it hard to reason against those things because we consider the atheistic arguments. But we realize that no matter how we present also, no man cometh to God except by the Spirit of God. Not of the will of man, not of the flesh, but born of the Spirit of God. How can you reason with someone whose mind has been darkened and whose reasoning is always the other side? No man comes to God by reasoning. Man comes to God by acknowledgement. Can you see Romans 1? They refused to acknowledge. Therefore, their reason was wrong. But if they acknowledge correctly, their reasoning will be right. I'm not getting rid of reasoning, arguments, and the mind. Because our mind is created by God to reason in the way He reasons. God said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Paul speaks about higher wisdom. So our mind was created for God to understand the things of God. But yet this mind is subject to something else deep inside that I call the nature of man. Here in Romans 1, it tells us very clearly, their reasoning, they became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, in themselves they think they are wise. But in God's sight, their reasoning is foolish. Which is why in the book of Psalms it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But yet, it can be very dignified to say that out there in the secular world. Looks like you're advanced, you're humanist, and you're well educated. There is no God. It looks like an educated statement in the world today. No man comes to God unless the Spirit of God draws them. And our whole basis and what we have said so far is this. Situational ethics, the organ for situational ethics, is in our spirit and not in our head. Our head comes into play only at step 2. Step 1 is the nature, the consciousness, the conscience. All those words that we use must come from inside. See, unless we sense whether something is right and wrong, we will not want to even reason about it. Like, for example, if you're a new Christian and you've been going around and you attend a church where all the women don't cut hair and where they wear a scarf over their head, at first you enjoy it because you felt that this is really religious, and then later you found there are other rules. You cannot work on the Sabbath day, you cannot cook on the Sabbath day. What happens if you cannot cook on the Sabbath day? How do you eat? Fast? Fasting is the answer. But if you eat, who cooks for you? Somebody cooks for you. A cooks for you. A doesn't know God. What happens if A knows God? Then A got to keep the Sabbath. B got to cook for A and you. What happens if B comes to know God? Then A and B now all also has to join you for the Sabbath. C has to cook for A, B and you. What happens if C comes to know God? Then D has to cook for A, B, C and you. And you begin to realize, see, this thing where hypocritical. I can be a believer, and they have to cook for me. I have to keep the Sabbath. They are condemned to the wrong path. Looks very funny. Somewhere along the line, and if you're sensitive to the inward witness, straight away you sense this is a bit odd. And what happens? That church you visit doesn't believe in wearing jeans. Believes that women cannot wear makeup. Women cannot put on jewelry or anything. And women cannot wear pants, even pantsuit. So they're all church. And you found out a lot of things. Something on the inside of your heart says, not sure whether this is really right. It has nothing to do with moral ethics. Morally, they are the same as any Christian. But it has to do with situational ethics. But something in you senses it's wrong, too extreme, but your head couldn't understand. That's the first step. Your organ of situational ethics is working. What's the next step? We'll talk about that in a moment of time. But we're talking about the first step, where there is an inner sense of right and wrong. Like Catherine Kuhlman, in the early days before she went into the healing ministry, she was hungry for the healing power of God to help people. And she attended a lot of healing seminars. And she got turned off by a lot of ministers. Some of them after the meeting sell pieces of their tent for $1,000 a piece. And they do all kinds of things. She said, this cannot be God. And then she found that a lot of those people who really need a healing were not prayed for. So she got really turned off. She said, God, is there a way? What she found first was that she sensed something was amiss. Something is amiss. And she prayed and prayed, and God gave her a tender, compassionate way to minister to the sick. These are where situational ethics slowly develop. And like even today, Christians are just not sensitive sometimes. Even today, sometimes when I'm given videos or all that of overseas ministry and things on TV, Christian ministry, and I watch, straight away when I see some things, I say, this doesn't agree with my spirit. I can agree with a person on some of his theology, agree with a person on his zeal for the Lord, agree that he's a Christian and not a false prophet, a true Christian, a true minister, but I cannot agree to some method. What method? Like if they advertise the selling of anointed oil. Like if they advertise it, I cannot agree and compromise with those methods because something in my nature, something that in my nature that I believe is the nature of Christ says, there's something that is not quite right. The question is, how far do we compromise with that? Just like most of us today, if a minister were to go up to the platform and appeal for money and take 1 hour to appeal, something in our spirit switches off. We cannot understand it, but it turns out that is why we need to train Christians to depend on their inward witness, their organ of situational ethics. Be sensitive to it. When I see, I recognize it, I withdraw. And sometimes I see in the way people conduct their lives. They do things. And straight away I say, I'm not going to have a part in this. I will walk with them as much as I can walk with them. But I will have no part where the seed of God in me cannot put up with. In other words, I'm not going to absorb that and take that as a part of ministry or life, because it conflicts with something inside me that is called the code of situational ethics. And we all need to be sensitive to that. Now, at first, the first stage, we don't understand yet. We only have the sensation. We only have the sensation. And if we will walk correctly, you will sense it is the right thing. What do we mean by sensation? Look at the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts 15, verse 25. It seemed good to us. Do you notice the word? It seemed good to us. See, they sense it. It is good. This is good. It seemed good. It's the right thing to do. To give the Gentiles only this commandment to keep. And the rest of these commandments they don't have to keep. What are they talking about? They're not just talking about the Word and the Spirit. Because later on, they did talk about the Word and the Spirit. It tells us here in verse 15, these words agree with the prophet. It agree with the Word of God. And we also realize in verse 28, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. You see, there is the Word, there is the Spirit. Everybody understand. It must be in line with the Word, it must be in line with the Spirit. But there's something else. There is a, it seemed good to us in verse 25. That is different from verse 28. It seemed good to the Spirit. And it seemed to agree with the words of the prophet. And that's the it seemed that we're talking about. That organ of goodness, that organ of sensing, it seemed good to do this. That we need to flow with. We need to be sensitive, my friend, to the nature of God in our lives. We are born of the nature of God. We need to be sensitive to the nature of God. And many times I have done things not because I understand it yet. Many times I've done things because I know it is the right thing to do. It is a good thing to do. And I counsel others many times in certain areas. I say, this is the right correct thing to do. See, we go back to the organ of situational ethics. Now let's look in the book of Acts chapter 6, verse 5. When the apostles make a church structural decision, and they say, look, we're going to give ourselves to the word and prayer, select 7 men to take over this job. It says here in verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. In other words, it seemed good to them. It pleased the whole multitude. That's the same phrase that is mentioned in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. It pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church. I would guarantee you, if I were to stand up and talk about how we should always learn to practice the right principles in raising finances for God, we should not resort to carnal methods, we should not do things that are in the natural, we should not use worldly advertisement, worldly ways, every one of you will be able to say a big amen. Because there's something in us that knows this is the right thing to do. So that is why we need to flow with a higher law called the nature of God in our life. Now we go to stage 2, where the understanding comes. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. They're talking about developing the ability to form judgments on situational ethics in our life. And it is quite difficult for me to present this subject because it doesn't lie in the logical area. And I try to prove up to this time to show you that it has nothing to do with the mind or mental ability. It has to do with the nature, the seed of God that has been given to every born again Christian. And it has more to do with growth than with education.
growth in our knowledge of God. Well, let's go on. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He's talking about idol food in verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now there are two things that we need to take note of. One is the word consciousness, the other is the word knowledge. And you find the two being played about in this passage here. Bear in mind that in the original Greek, in verse 7, the word consciousness and the word conscience are the same Greek word. To the Greek, the word conscience means a consciousness. A consciousness of something right and wrong inside. What is consciousness? Awareness. Awareness of what? Awareness of perhaps the presence of God. Awareness of sense of right and wrong. Now we are back to situational ethics. See, consciousness, awareness, and sense all goes back to Hebrews 5, verse 11 and 12. Having the senses exercised to discern right and wrong, it's the senses. It is not the brain cell, it's the senses. So the word conscience and the word consciousness are the same Greek word. The reason they translate it as consciousness is because in verse 7, the word conscience doesn't convey the full meaning of what our English word conscience conveys. Let me read again in verse 7 and put a conscience there as in the Greek. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol. Isn't that strange? Conscience of the idol. That's what the Greek says. But the full meaning of the word conscience, what is our conscience? How do we define the conscience? The conscience is a part of that sense and that nature that we talk about in stage 1. But I'm trying to enlarge our understanding of what the conscience is. Paul yielded to the conscience many times. Let me give you some scriptures. Romans chapter 9 and Acts 24. Well, Romans 9, he's a man who obeyed the conscience all the time. Verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And then, in the book of Acts 24, as he testified, he says here, verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense between God and man. A conscience. He tried to follow his conscience as much as he can. Now, we all realize that every one of us have different degrees of sensitiveness to our conscience. It surprises me many times what some Christians will permit. And the question is, don't they have a conscience? They do, but we know what we can do with a conscience. That is where growth comes in. We can keep it pure and clean, or we can make it hard. So that conscience needs to be developed. Now, the Bible equates that conscience with what we call consciousness. Consciousness. How do I express it deeper? When we get into heaven, you don't need to look at the rule book to find what the rules are in heaven. I can show you, assure you, in heaven there are a lot of rules and regulations, but there will be no rule book, because that rule book will be in our heart, and we will sort of know when to approach God, how and which way. Now it's a very big area. It can be developed into a fantastic realm. Just like when we are leading songs, we can analyze and say, try to get songs that are similar in theme and join them together. Try to get songs that are similar in rhythm and join them together. Try to get songs that are similar in chords and join them together to have a flow. You could keep all these logical principles and yet miss the flow. However, if you have the flow of worship, you will automatically keep that, those rules. Isn't that interesting? See, we all know, being a worshiping worship church, we know what is the flow of worship. We don't break our songs into pieces and make it choppy. We have the song's flow. And as we flow, we all realize, most of the time, the songs that flow are roughly near each other in pitch, that is in the same key. They have a certain similar rhythm. You don't just suddenly sing, oh, when the saints go marching in, oh, when the saints go marching in, I surrender all. You can't. We know there are logical principles involved. The rhythm, number two, is different. And number three, the theme. You could have the first two correct, but the third wrong. One could be talking about, it could be the same rhythm, when the saints go marching in, when the saints go marching in, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. It doesn't leak. I'm marching out now, entering in. Can you see, the theme also has to flow. I'm talking about soldiers in Christ and conquering. The next song that flow must be talking about victory or marching or conquest. See, there is a theme. I'm trying to show logic and sensing, because we operate in both realms. So there is a logical reasoning, but this is the area in logic and in reasoning we can train another person. We can tell them principles, but in sensing, you cannot escape. You need the exercise. You need the experience. So that as you're standing there to lead worship, there is an inner sense in you and sense, this one must go on a bit longer. This one must cut short. Who tells you all these things? How did we know all these things? It's not in a logical mind, I can assure you. It's in the organ of consciousness. Our conscience is not just for right and wrong. Our conscience, many people think their conscience is just for 10 commandments. My friends, you break 10 commandments, of course your conscience will scream. But the conscience is not just for 10 commandments. The conscience is a consciousness for everything that pleases God. The word conscience means consciousness. So I know as I'm leading song, and I will know this is the song that God wants to hear. And I know as I flow in that, it pleases God. How do we do? A finely tuned conscience. Now you understand why Paul said, I serve God with my conscience. Because it is not, Paul is not trying to break the Ten Commandments. He's above that. But yet, he fine-tunes, his conscience can fine-tune the right. Like even playing the piano, playing the musical instrument. Our conscience is operating. Our conscience tells us, this is the way. This is the timing. Everything, our conscience is operating. It is not just mere English word conscience, something to do with a moral code. The Greek word is powerful. It is a sunai deitis. It's that consciousness. The word soon means to together with. So if the consciousness
involving something else, which is why Paul says in Romans 9, my conscience bearing us with, together with, soon, the Greek word, together with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit close to me. So that, for example, so that as I minister to people, I sense whether it's the right thing to say certain things to them, or to minister to them, to lay hands on them. Some ministers, when they minister, they push people. Don't they have a conscience? Of course they have a conscience, but it won't develop. As a conscience that somebody is weeping, crying in the Lord. And if you're ministering to the person, see, you come right up, you know, just relax it. And the person is hands lifted up, and eyes closed, and they're weeping, and as you lay hands on them, and in you feel that they are not, that you want them to fall, and when they don't fall, you start. And don't you sense that there is a presence of God, whether they fall or they don't fall, that you are there as one of the representatives of God just to enhance that presence? And if you will listen to the Spirit, we are all just instruments. Sometimes as you pray for them and you impart, really from your heart, you impart not for them to fall, you impart the presence and the power that God has and anointing on your life into them. And if you put that into them, even if they don't fall, the presence is still there. And sometimes when you walk away, after they enjoy that kind of presence for some time, then they go down by themselves, it's different. Isn't that more precious? Then when you just push that person fall down, get up again. Thank you. Praise God. And the person just couldn't flow with the Holy Spirit. Now, who is going to guide us in all this? Where does the Bible talk about ethics for laying hands? How long, when, how much pressure to apply? Where does the Bible talk about all these things? It's that consciousness, that conscience that guides us. Which is why many times, sometimes when somebody wants to make certain announcement or say this thing or say that, I used to tell them, I said, I sense it will not be the right thing to say. How do I know? But always it's right. And that's what people always say. He pleases the Lord or they please the Lord. They seem to know it exactly. How do we know? The conscience. Remember, the world has deceived us to think the conscience is just one tiny thing to do with the Ten Commandments. But the conscience is a wide area. It's actually a consciousness of God. It is derived from the very nature that God places in our lives. And a consciousness to know the right thing. The right thing to do. The right words to say. The right way to say it. All these things come to play with a consciousness of God. The other part that you see in 1 Corinthians 8 is the area of knowledge. Notice that Paul talks about a knowledge that the other one did not have yet in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, 1 Corinthians 8, that in verse 7, there is not in everyone that knowledge. So there is a lacking not only of consciousness. Their consciousness is more conscious of the idol than of God. That is problem one. But the other problem is they don't have that knowledge. And then in verse 11, verse 10 and 11, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating an idol's temple, eating in an idol's temple, will not the consciousness of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for which Christ died? Notice consciousness and knowledge are related but different. Knowledge comes in our mind and our understanding, the mind of Christ, the renewed mind. Consciousness comes in our heart. These two play a role in situational ethics, our heart and our mind. our mind to give understanding, our heart to give consciousness. What is the knowledge he's talking about? This is the knowledge. When we talk about knowledge, we're talking about logical things. Right, let's look at some knowledge here. In 1 Corinthians 8, it says, verse 5, the principle is, there is only one true God. Everything else are false gods and they are nothing. You see, the principle behind the knowledge and the consciousness is this logical argument. His logical argument is that there's only one God. And God created everything. Even those things that are offered to the idols, God created them. Who created the oranges? God. So when those oranges are offered to idols, do they still belong to God? They still belong to God. See, there is a logical argument in knowledge. It says all things are created by God and for God. In verse 6, yet for us, there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. There is only one God, one Jesus Christ, and all things are subject to Him. Which is why, if you have the consciousness, where one African missionary one day was staying in his house, and there was a witch doctor who was out to get him, did all kinds of charms to get him and didn't work. Finally, one day when the missionary got up in the morning, he went out and he see this dead chicken in front of him with the head chopped off and the blood flowing out. It was a sort of curse, and the chicken was one of the methods. So the missionary took the chicken and said, thank you, Lord, and went home and cooked the chicken and had a good meal. But that chicken was used as a curse. He ate the curse. I don't know whether later he sent a thank you note to the rich doctor or not. But in the end, the rich doctor realized that nothing could touch his missionary and he too came to know the Lord. But a lot of Christians, if they are confronted with that situation and they come out of their house, they don't even have to see a dead chicken to be frightened. They just see one feather, one ink stain, one drop of red thing that looks like blood, but it was not. It was just raining and one lady passing by had a heavy makeup and it dropped there and remained and the sun dried it. But psychologically, because they're looking for a curse, so they found a curse. So what is happening? There is a realm of knowledge where we realize it's high above this realm. It's just like casting out demons. Do you know there are thousands of methods people use? But there are some of those methods that are used that irk your inside. You know there's something wrong that cannot be that method, even though it may work at times. So what? You do anything, it seems to work. Whether you lay hands on people or you kick people in Jesus' name with John Tsung does. Do you know John Tsung kicked people? Yes, he did. Or three vigorous words. It seems that I talked to somebody whose mother was who was a little baby when John Tsung came, and he was sick with diarrhea, and the mother brought him to John Tsung, and John Tsung just gave a slap on the rear portion, and he was healed. And then when John Tsung saw someone lying down with scratches, John Tsung picked up. That was usually at the end of a 2-week seminar of teaching on healing. And he kicked the fellow, come on, get up, get up, get up. It was not the kick that healed him, it was the name of Jesus. So what people use also a method is the same like our friend, my good friend, Jivanadan, when I was with him in the early days of ministry. I tell you, when he ministers to someone who's demon possessed, he doesn't just grab the demon, he grabs the head. And when he's a lady with long hair, he grabs his way and twists the neck. And after the meeting, I say, brother, do you have to grab the head this way? His logic was, he realized he doesn't have to do it. But he told me, perhaps to justify himself, that sometimes when he did it that way, if it's not really a demon, a person's creed. What did the person scream? The person said, "Oh, my hair!" Then he said, "All right, go, no demon. I would rather improve on that method." And so people do all kinds of things, but remember this: you have to flow with the nature of God. Would Jesus do it? We are talking about the perfection of the church. We are not just talking about the restoration of method. And so we have to flow. And so usually there's something deep inside. And nature says, "I cannot go with that. I won't flow with that. It's something that my nature doesn't flow along." People can testify their results, but realize the result doesn't justify the method. It only justifies the principles were correct somewhere in the line. But not all methods are correct. So there is a logical reasoning in knowledge, in that there is a consciousness of God. And so there seems there's only one God, whether it's idol food, whether offered to this or offered to that. So what? Give thanks and eat it up. But Paul says, not everyone has that knowledge. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 7, not everyone has that knowledge. They don't have that consciousness and they don't have that knowledge. Why didn't they have that knowledge? Because their consciousness was weak. Look at why they haven't had that knowledge. He says, verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For, or because, some with consciousness of the idol. You see, it's because of their consciousness of the idol, instead of consciousness of God, that prevents them from having that knowledge. For, or for the reason that some, or because some have this wrong consciousness, then they cannot develop that knowledge. Now we look back here at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Incidentally, I realized that Jeevan Arun doesn't do it that way anymore. That was in his younger days of ministry. When you're young, you do all kinds of wild things. I remember when I was young, I do wild things too. What are some of the wild things? Well, we had a group of people staying together with us in Aliyah Christian Mission when we started. It was our first registered missionary organization. And I used to get up in the middle of the night or in the early hours of the morning and go to the room and say, "Praise God!" And the person woke up with a jerk. He said, "Praise God." He said, then the person said, Why do you do that? You see, you can always reason everything. Why do you do that? Well, the Bible says 7 times a day I'll praise God. And at midnight I will praise God. So exactly at midnight, when they have fallen asleep about 10:30, exactly at midnight, exactly, I got a scripture verse for it. At midnight, come right near their ears. Praise God! Wow. Somehow through the years, you grow more mellow. And I remember my first sermon in seminary. Good thing they had a wooden pulpit. I called the seminary a cemetery in front of all the professors. And I was a fire and brimstone fellow. But somehow as I grew in God, God began to tell me, "Son, don't just tell people the problem. Don't just tell people what's wrong with them. Tell people the answer." So slowly you change. Nowadays I just give answers. And it's a different approach. So we grow, we change to time as to our nature become more like the nature of Christ. So Hebrews 8 says here, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the perfected church on this earth. Where we are going, we are talking about the days of Jesus Christ coming nearer and nearer. He is not just talking about heaven. The new covenant on this earth has been instituted. Two areas, our hearts and our minds, our consciousness and our knowledge. But remember the chronological order. Consciousness must come first, then the knowledge. Why is that so? Because our mind was never made to function by itself. When man's spirit died, the mind ceased functioning the way God wanted. Yet man's mind was still brilliant. Still today, man could invent many things in his fallen state. Man has still retained a certain brilliance of invention in their fallen state. So the mind is still working, but it's not working the way God wants it. God did not say that the brilliance, the IQ, the intelligence was removed. But God says that everything they did was no more pleasing Him. Man could not please God in the area. All these are found in the book of Ephesians 4, cross-reference, verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. Which comes first? The hardening of their heart or the hardening of the mind? The hardening of the heart came first. When the heart is hardened, it's impossible for the mind to rationalize the principles of God. So then it looks, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that the things of the spirit are foolishness to those who are carnal. We find it hard to rationalize. That's why our heart must be touched, our consciousness. Then the area of knowledge comes about, the logical part of it. It comes into operation. In the book of Hebrews 10, in verse 16 and 17, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Notice he says, the laws are in their heart and in their mind. When the laws are in our heart, they are not in logical principles. They are in nature. They are in the natural or supernatural sense. That is an impartation of life. But when the laws are in our mind, they are in logical sequence and principles. So we need both to be functioning. Why is it that after the consciousness, we still need the knowledge? Because the knowledge helps to re-establish the consciousness. When we have the consciousness, without the knowledge, we still sometimes doubt. Because doubt comes to the mind that has not come into submission with the higher reasoning of God. But when the higher reasoning comes and we begin to understand what we are conscious of, the doubts disappear. We become reinforced in the ways of God. Which is why today, I'm very, very established in certain methods and in certain styles of ministry, because by now I understand it and I can prove it from the Word. And there's no more shadow of a doubt as to what is the right stand to take in some areas, or what the right stand to do, because the consciousness has developed into knowledge. And here's the important thing. We are only able to impart the ability to have situational ethics in the same level we have when we reach the knowledge is. For example, if I were to tell you, I feel that it is wrong to do it this way. He's asking, why? I don't know. How many people will be rich? Not many. They will think that you're just queer, peculiar, strange, or even cuckoo. Why do you do things this way? I don't know, but it seems good. You may win a few people who are just so hungry they don't bother about all these reasoning things. Just desperate. But the vast majority of people cannot be won over to your lifestyle that is on a higher realm of righteousness. But the day you could come to them and say, look, I sense this is not the right thing to do because here are the other principles and the logic involved. And you give them point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4, point 4, point 6. Then they say, yeah, the reasoning is correct. The reasoning is correct. Except one thing. I don't have the consciousness of it yet. Consciousness cannot be imparted, only knowledge. Consciousness has to come through a personal relationship with the Lord. But what you did after you give them that knowledge is this. You expose them and you make them hungry. So when they go back, they are going to pray to God. And then the revelation drops into their life. Then they could move into your level. So without knowledge, we cannot impart. I cannot impart that consciousness into you. Just like, how do we train our children? You cannot give and make your children live the way you want, just like that. You have to impart understanding. But however you teach understanding, in the end, the children have to have the consciousness and the fear of God in their life to the degree where their knowledge becomes helpful. Then they will rise to the same level. Finally, you look over here to the book of Hebrews 10 again, says here in verse 19, 11, 12, 19, 20, 21, 22. Therefore, now in verse 19, if you say therefore, then it connects to the part that is in verse 16, 17, 18, which talks about the new covenant. Now he says in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Our conscience is so powerful, it sends moral code, it sends moral ethics, it sends situational ethics. Our conscience is a part of us that can even sense the timing. See, the right thing done wrong time becomes wrong. Our conscience is so strong in us that it could even cause us to sense not only the right ways but the right methods. Sometimes the ways are right but the methods are wrong. Our conscience also will tell us that. It's a powerful realm. I want to exhort you that the key to situational ethics are these two areas. Our conscience, that is our consciousness, and the knowledge in God, which comes in line with the knowledge of the Word. And if we want to develop further in this area of situational ethics, we need to learn every principle that the Bible gives us to develop our conscience, or what we call consciousness, so that our consciousness can be so enlarged in our lives, that we will even know the right ways to do certain things, the right things to say, and the right lifestyle to live.
Holy Spirit will teach all these areas, and it's all in the consciousness realm. And pray to God when you have the consciousness to show you in His Word the knowledge, to establish your consciousness in the knowledge of His Word, so that His Word will establish us, give us understanding on right and wrong.
Give us understanding on right and wrong. Where Hebrews 4 comes in. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and the intent of the heart. That's where the Word of God comes in again. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we praise You and we thank You that this area of situational ethics goes a long, long way, Lord. And there are still many areas in different lives here that we have not covered. Decisions in their life where they struggle with the rightness or the wrongness of something. We pray, O God, that You give to Your people a sensitive heart, sensitive conscience, and enlarge their conscience to be high in its consciousness of You. Enlarge their conscience, Lord. Purify their conscience, so that they will be able to sense not only the moral codes, but they will be able to sense the timing, the methods, the ways, the manner, the styles, principles, relationships, so that they could sense the rightness and the wrongness in the depth of their spirit, Lord. For we know the fear of God is to be walking with circumspectness in the hidden life of our hearts. We thank You, Father God, and we pray that You cause our conscience to be undefiled, to be pure, that like Paul we can say we have served You, O God, with a clear conscience. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all rise together, and as we sing a worship song to the Lord, even right now, if there are things that you have done that have gone against your conscience, this is God's word to you. You need to get it right with God and get God to cleanse your heart. Because if you perpetually rub against your conscience may cease functioning one day. You'll be so hardened that you cannot sense right and wrong anymore. It's a very dangerous place to be in. And we need to have a very sensitive conscience, not only of the moral codes, but of many other areas. And our conscience is working all the time. Remember, even if you're all alone, somewhere with two or three friends, and if your conscience is very sensitive, you say one wrong word and your conscience is sensitive enough to discern it, you need to learn to obey it. Many of us speak 10,000 wrong words before our conscience tells us. But if you are walking with God, one wrong word is enough for your conscience to warn you. So we need to develop our consciousness and our conscience to that degree so that we really please God. And when God is pleased, He is going to do supernatural things and manifest supernaturally. That's what we want to do. We want to please God. Lord, I will. Lord, I will serve You. Thank You, Jesus. We have made up our minds to live by Your word. Lord, I will. Lord, I will. I will love You, I will praise You, Lord, I will. I had made up my mind to live by Your word, Lord, I will. you have never been born again, never know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we invite you to come to our right, our left here, which is the right side of the auditorium, but to my left, where Jesus Christ can come into your heart and cleanse your conscience and give you a new conscience to sense right and wrong. And right now, if there are areas in your life, if you are a believer in God, and you know that there are areas in life, in different areas where you have not flowed with your conscience, you need to come before God, get it cleansed, and let God retouch and retune your conscience to the things of God. And you come right up here where we pray with you too. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I will. Lord, I will. Well, you know your conscience has been disturbing you, speaking to you in the night hours, things that you should set right in your life. And you come right up here. It may not necessarily just be moral code area, but if it's that area, you come right up to. But other small areas, perhaps there are things, husbands, that you do that you know they are wrong. Wives, there are things that you do that you know are wrong. Or personal things, only you and God knows. You need to get it right. Your conscience is troubling you. My friends, the conscience is the greatest treasure God has ever given to mankind. Because it's through our conscience that we began to take on the nature of God. And if we really develop it, one day when we meet Him, we will be able to say we have been like Him. We have walked in a way and in a path He wants us to. Those who minister together with me, come right arm and stand in front of thee. Thank you, Jesus. Close your eyes, lift up your hands to the Lord. It's all between you and God. Nobody's going to check on you, only the Holy Spirit. Whatever it is between you and God, this day God is going to cause the power of His blood to be so strong upon your life, so that it will be given like a new conscience. It's your old one, but it's going to be so cleansed, so touched, so empowered. Our conscience needs to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So empowered by the Holy Spirit, that you're going to sense the slightest diversion from God in your life. Thank you, Jesus. Go ahead, minister. Thank you, Jesus. To be born again. Praise God. Can you say this after me? You got to say this after me also. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross for my sins. And I accept you this day as my Lord, as my Savior. Thank you, Jesus. I accept you as my Lord, as my Savior. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Thank you, Jesus. You are now in my heart. I believe in my heart. I confess in my mouth. You are Lord. You are risen from the dead. And I'm born again. I'm a new person in Christ. Your Spirit now lives in me. I'm a child of God. God is now my Father. I have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. See the born again experience in your life, O Father God. Thank you, Father God. We worship you, O Lord. Let your Spirit bear witness with your Spirit that they are children of the living God. Thank you, Father God. We worship you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. We'll praise you, Lord. We'll, Lord, cleanse our hearts, cleanse our minds. The power of the blood is upon you. The power of the blood is upon your life. Lord, we apply the power of your blood in these lives that are standing here. The power, cleansing power, redeeming power of the Lamb of God is here to cleanse you, transform you, change you. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Father God. The power of the blood of the Lamb. The power of the blood of the Lamb. The power of the blood of the Lamb is in your life. It's in your life. Thank you, Jesus.